Open your Bibles now to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, if you're using the Pew Bibles, it's on page 1243. We've been working our way through Ephesians, and we've come to chapter 4. We started it last week, and we're going to spend a little bit more time in the first part of chapter 4. Remember, there's this big transition that's taken place. He's been focusing on the fact of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ in the first three chapters. And now he's urging us to live a life worthy of our calling, of being children of God. So I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 4, first six verses. And remember, this is God's word that revives our souls. So let's listen. Therefore, I urge you, a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That's where we'll end the reading of God's holy word. As you read the Bible, you find that it's filled with lots of conflict, stories of conflict. Some of those conflicts are between the people of God and the people of the world, between the people of God, between believers and unbelievers. Cain, the unbeliever, killed Abel, the believer. The people of Israel, the people of God, were constantly at war with the surrounding countries, the pagan nations. The kingdom of God is at war with the kingdom of Satan. And there will be conflict. There will be division. There will be conflict between believers and unbelievers, something we should expect. But we also find many conflicts among believers. There's a conflict between Joseph and his brothers, conflict between Moses and the people of Israel, conflict among the various tribes of the Israelites, conflict between kings and prophets. In the New Testament, there's conflict between Paul and Barnabas that causes them to go separate ways, between Peter and Paul, which causes Paul to openly rebuke his brother, between Euodia and Syntyche and Philippians. Conflict isn't something that just happens between believers and unbelievers, but there's plenty of conflict among Christians in the church. And there's no shortage of conflict here in this congregation. There's conflict, bitterness. People are offended easily. There's jealousy, anger. There's conflict between husbands and wives, among families, between families. Conflict over all kinds of things. Our natural tendency is to fight. Our natural tendency is division. But here, Paul urges us to live a life worthy of our calling as God's people by eagerly maintaining our unity. We're to live a life worthy of our calling by eagerly maintaining our unity. Our commitment to unity and reconciliation is the greatest demonstration to the world. It's the greatest proof that the gospel is real. When Jesus prayed in John 17, he said that it's our demonstration of unity and reconciliation that shows the world that he really is the Christ, the Savior, the Son of God. And it's through our unity that the world gets to see the glory of God in a clear way. And that's why God harps on this idea again and again all throughout Scripture for us to be united. The great theologian R.B. Kuyper said, "It's no exaggeration to assert that the unity of the church is one of the most outstanding teachings of the New Testament." We can't be content to be united by conflict, because there is naturally so much conflict in the church, and because unity is so important in our witness to the world and to the glory of Christ, it's imperative that we learn to sacrifice in order to maintain unity. To live a life worthy of the gospel, worthy of our calling, and worthy of God, we need to eagerly maintain our unity. So how do we do this? How do we eagerly maintain our unity? Well, the idea that we have to maintain our unity indicates that our unity is something that's already been established. Otherwise, Paul would have said, you know, create this unity rather than maintain it. Our unity has already been established. It's a reality. And so regardless of how we act or how we feel, we are united together as one. In chapter 2, Paul speaks this way. He talks about our unity as a reality that was accomplished by Christ on the cross. He says that through the cross of Christ, he broke down the dividing wall of hostility. And by doing that, he made two enemies, people who were divided, he made them into one. It's a reality. Jesus is our peace, and he has established our unity. And so therefore, here in chapter 1, he doesn't say create this unity, but rather maintain this unity or live consistent with this unity. Your unity has been established. You are one. Now eagerly maintain it and live consistent with this reality. And so the first thing, in order for us to eagerly maintain unity, we first have to understand the power that unites us together. We have to eagerly maintain our unity by first understanding the power that unites us together. In verse 3, Paul commands us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There are fundamentally two things that unite us together. First, the unity of the Spirit. And second, the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So let's first think about the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit, or the Spirit here, refers to the Holy Spirit. As believers, we all have received the Spirit of God. And the only reason why we believe, the only reason why we trust in God is because God has breathed His Spirit into us. And by doing that, He brought us to life. And from that moment onward, the Spirit has continued His great work in us and will continue to carry it to completion, to perfection, and to glory. In the first chapter of Ephesians, Paul describes this as being sealed with the blessed Holy Spirit, which gives us this idea that we've been stamped or tattooed with the Spirit of God, something that cannot be removed. We are united together. Because the Spirit of God inhabits us and works in us and unites us. Now, it's important to understand, as it says in verse 3, that the Spirit works in the bond of peace. The Spirit unites us together in the bond of peace. And what is that bond of peace? Well, in chapter 2, Paul says that Jesus Himself is our peace. That He has broken down the dividing wall of hostility, that He unites us together into one body. And so the bond of peace here is the bond of Christ, who is our peace. It's through the finished work of Christ that we are in fact united together. So here's how our unity was created. The Holy Spirit breathed life into us. He gave us the gift of faith, the desire to follow God, which united us to Christ, which then unites us all together in unity and peace. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace is simply the Holy Spirit working in us, uniting us together in Christ. This is the foundation of our unity. This is the fact, the reality of our unity. We are supernaturally, eternally bound together by the power of the Spirit through the cross of Christ, through which we have peace. The supernatural power of God has created an unbreakable bond that unites all of us together here. It's not something that we create, and therefore it's not something that we can destroy simply by our bickering and disagreements and sins. But we are supernaturally united together by the power of the Spirit through the cross of Jesus Christ. Some years ago, I found out that the largest living organism in the world is a tree. And it isn't what you might think. It's not one of the giant redwood trees out in California. It's actually an aspen tree in Utah. And the way an aspen tree grows is that its roots spread out underneath the soil and it shoots up different stems which develop into trees. And so the root system of the largest aspen tree actually covers about 100 acres of land and it weighs nearly 7,000 tons. It is one massive single organism. But if you went to Utah and you saw this aspen tree, it looked like hundreds of different individual trees. But underneath the surface, they're all connected. One organism. These trees are not just the same species. They're not just growing in the same location, but they are in fact the same organism. They are united in their essence. Well, as we take a look at this congregation and as we consider the billions of believers all around the world, we see a bunch of individuals living a bunch of individual lives. But underneath the surface, we are one, united together in a very profound way, one in our essence. We are all united together as one organism through the power of the Spirit, through the bond of Christ. And what we're called to do is simply maintain this unity, to live consistent with this unity that Christ has created. We are profoundly and really one. This unity was created and established by God, and so when we hurt someone, we hurt ourselves. Or when someone hurts us, the whole body is affected. By hurting each other, we're actually hurting ourselves because we are all one, united together in the Spirit through the bond of Christ. We're united together. We're to eagerly maintain this unity by first understanding this power, the reality that unites us. The unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, the bond of Christ. That's the first thing we have to do. We have to understand the reality. The second thing we have to do is that we have to, in order to maintain our unity, we have to hold fast to our common confession. We have to hold fast to our common confession. We're to eagerly maintain our unity by holding fast to our common confession. Through the power of the Spirit, in the bond of peace, we are led to hold common convictions. And these common convictions are, of course, laid out throughout Scripture. But here, in this passage, Paul very simply and very quickly lays out the foundation of what we believe as Christians. The essence of what we believe. And Paul mentions here seven things that describe the basic convictions of the church worldwide. We believe in one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one Father. And if you remove any of these seven things, you quickly degrade into a cult or a distorted religion. We have to hold firmly to our common Christian convictions. Let's think quickly about these seven common convictions. First, there's one body. Through Jesus, we are members of one body, the body of Christ, the church. Now, you and I know that the church is divided and splintered into tens of thousands of denominations. And so it's hard to say that there's one body. We look like a big splintered body, a whole bunch of individual bodies. And one of the accusations against Christians is that we really can't agree on anything, so we have to divide and splinter and do our own thing. Now, there are important things that we have to agree to disagree on, and in a fallen world, in a world where we don't understand the Word of God perfectly, we sometimes have to part ways and form different denominations, but we've gone overboard on doing so. And this is a reality in living in a fallen world. But even though we are divided along denominational lines, we still believe that there is one true church. Everyone in the world who clings to our common confession is a part of the worldwide body of Christ. As the Apostles' Creed says, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. And the way the word Catholic is used here is simply meant to be universal. We believe in one body, one church, one universal church. All of us who hold to the common confession is we are a part of one true church, one body, the body of Christ. When we interact with people from different denominations, we have to remember this. If they hold to the common confession as it's laid out here in Scripture, as it's laid out here in our passage, then we are not to regard them as second class or as outside the group. But we regard them as brothers and sisters in Christ. We're a part of the same body and we need to act like it. To live as one. To maintain this unity. So there is one body. The second element to this confession is that there's one Spirit. The Spirit which we already talked about earlier is not just some vague spirit of Buddhism or Hinduism or the New Age movement. The one Spirit is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, as revealed in the Scriptures, the third person of the Trinity. He is God, who, as it said in the Nicene Creed, is the giver of life. It's through the power of the Spirit we are regenerated and born again. He is the giver of life, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, and who spoke through the prophets. This is our one Spirit. All of us who are recipients of this one Spirit are united together, and we are together the temple of God. And through this one Spirit, we are united. So there's one body, there's one Spirit. Third, there's one hope. Our hope is that through Jesus Christ, all the promises of the Bible are true for us, are true and will be fulfilled in our lives. That's our great hope. Through Jesus Christ, God promises to wash away our sin and that He will be our God and that we will be His people. He promises to love us forever. He promises that we will not perish in hell, but we will live with Him in glory. That there's an inheritance kept for us in heaven. And on that great day of resurrection, we will be raised from the dead, made perfect and imperishable. And we'll be in God's presence forever. All the promises of the Bible give us great hope. Through Jesus Christ, we have all the hope in the world. We have all the hope of the Bible. This is our one hope. It's a collective hope that God is our God. So there's one body, there's one Spirit, there's one hope. The fourth thing that Paul mentions is that there's one Lord. And this, of course, refers to our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if you look at all the other religions of the world, everyone believes, just about everyone, believes that Jesus lived on earth. But the difference is who we say He is. The Muslims believe He was a good prophet. The Mormons say that He's one of many gods. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that He was created by God and in fact that He's the Archangel Michael. Buddhism says that He was a good spiritual man. Our confession is different. Jesus is Lord. And here the Nicene Creed again helps us. It goes to great lengths to clarify who our one Lord is. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is of the essence of the Father. God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten and not made, of the very same nature of the Father, by whom all things came into being in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, who for us humanity and for our salvation came down from heaven, was incarnate, was made human, was born perfectly of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit, by whom He took a human body, soul, and mind, not just in appearance, but really did. He suffered, was crucified, was buried, rose again on the third day, ascended into heaven with the same body, and sat at the right hand of the Father. And He is to come with that same body, with the glory of the Father, to judge the living and the dead. And of His kingdom there is no end. Jesus isn't just a prophet or a good guy, or a spiritual man, but He is the Lord, the King, the perfect God-man who saved us through His sacrifice. This is our one Lord, our common confession. So the next thing, the fifth thing that Paul mentions is that we have one faith. We have one faith. Faith is a very popular word these days. We talk about different religions as being different faiths, and that's really what they are. Different religions believe different things. But it's popular in our day to say that, you know, it doesn't really matter what faith you have. They all lead us to the one God, to the same God. Well, here we're told something very different. Here there is one true faith. And the true faith is the act of clinging to our Lord Jesus as our Savior, that we trust in Him to wash away our sins and to bring us to God. There is only one faith. You can't get to God any other way. But by faith, you can't get to God any other way except by faith in Christ. We are united together in our one faith. So there's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, and now six, one baptism. Our one baptism is a washing with water, and it's the symbol of faith. It symbolizes the washing away of sins through Jesus Christ. It's a symbol of our union with Christ through faith. And the Christian baptism is done in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the triune God. And as you know, we differ denomination to denomination on how to baptize. Some sprinkle with water, some pour water, some immerse in water. But the meaning's the same. We differ on who is to be baptized, but the meaning of baptism is the same. It's the sign of faith. There is one baptism. And then the last part of our confession, the seventh part, is that we believe in one God and Father who is over all, through all, and in all. Paul already mentioned the second and third persons of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit and God the Son, our Lord, and now God the Father, the first person of the Trinity. We have God as our Father. There are lots of misconceptions about who God is. Some believe that God is this absent deity, absent from the earth. Others believe that he's mean and just likes to mess with his creation, watching disaster play out on earth. Or he's a God who is just watching from a distance, watching the earth play out like a movie. But we believe that God is our loving Father who loves us, who cares for us, who does what's good for us, who has our greatest interests in mind. We have God as our Father. So that's our confession. There's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one Father. And it's this confession that we hold firmly to, the confession that unites us together. And when we remove just one of these things, we quickly degrade into a cult. Or if we go to the other direction and add to this list, we divide the body of Christ. This is our common confession. You know, there's a movement in the world for the churches to be more united, the church to be more united in the world. And there are some good things that happen among movements like this. But one of the recurring problems in the ecumenical movement is the failure to define what a Christian is, to define what our common confession is. And so because we often fail to define what a Christian is, some of our ecumenical movements include Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and rabbis, those who don't hold to our common confession. We have the tendency to minimize or to cut some of these seven elements out. Or we have the tendency to go the other way, and instead of taking one or two away, we add two or three to the list, which then divides up the body of Christ. And we begin to regard Christians, brothers and sisters, as second class. And we're prejudiced. Paul here lays out the parameters of what we as Christians believe. This is our common confession. We shouldn't make these perimeters any wider or any smaller. As we hold to this common confession, we maintain the supernatural unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And although we may be divided among different denominations, we recognize that we share a common confession. We believe in one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one Father. Eagerly maintain unity by holding firmly to this common confession. So first we have to maintain, we should eagerly maintain unity by first understanding the divine power that unites us. Second, by holding fast to our common confession. And third, by being committed to reconciliation. Because we're united by the power of God and united in a common confession, we must live together in unity. If we are one, then let's live, let's show the world that we are one. Let's live as one. Let's show the world that Christ really has broken down the dividing wall of hostility by living together in reconciliation and peace. So how do we exhibit this unity? Well, the first two verses says that we do so by living together with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. And this really is the description of the peacemaker, a peacemaker committed to reconciliation, committed to live together in unity. So first we put on humility, not seeking to win an argument, not seeking to have others acknowledge that you're right, not seeking your own glory, not seeking your own vindication or to prove that you're better than someone else around you, but rather look to support and encourage others. Consider others better than yourself. Look to the needs of others and not your own. And seek the glory of God in all circumstances, not your own. Our Lord Jesus put on humility and became human to die for us, to unite us together. Jesus humbled himself to serve us. And because Jesus has done that with humility and united us together, we are to put on that same humility, to serve in the same way, to die to ourselves, to be humble. And it will develop unity and peace. The second is gentleness. And gentleness is not weakness, but rather it's having your strength under control so that you won't smash a delicate flower. It's controlling your strength. Be gentle in your dealings with people. Be not blunt or harsh or sharp. And even when something needs to be confronted, you do so with gentleness. Jesus said in Matthew 11, "Come to me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus has been gentle with us, and he is continually gentle with us. And so we're to put on the same kind of gentleness, and it will bring unity and peace. The third is patience, not losing your temper, not getting upset with people when they don't respond the way you want them to, but being patient with each other, not giving up on each other. Again, God has shown us unlimited patience through Jesus Christ. And as we exhibit the same kind of patience that God has shown to us, it will bring peace and unity. And the fourth and last one is bearing with one another in love. We do have the tendency to hurt one another and sin against one another. And instead of allowing these hurtful things to destroy our relationships, we're called to bear with each other in love. We love each other in the midst of sin. We work through conflict. We forgive. We confess. We're reconciled. God continually bears with us in love. And every day we keep messing up and sinning, but he continues to bear with us in love. He doesn't give up on us. It's the same kind of love that we're to show to one another. And as we do this, it will maintain peace and unity. So we're to eagerly maintain unity, first by understanding this divine power that unites us, the reality of our unity. Second, by holding fast to our common confession. Third, by being committed to reconciliation, by interacting with humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. Now, before I finish up this morning, I want to bring one more thing to your attention. At the beginning of verse 1, Paul tucks in a quick phrase, drawing attention to the fact that he's in prison. Almost in passing, Paul writes, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling." Why do you think Paul tucks that in right here? Why does he tuck that in to draw attention to his imprisonment? Well, he's in prison because he sought to live a life worthy of the calling of Christ. He sought to live a life worthy of the gospel, and he paid the ultimate price for it. He was in prison waiting to be executed, but what he's saying is that it's totally worth it. By drawing attention to his imprisonment, he's urging us to live a life worthy of the gospel no matter what it costs, because it's worth it. John Piper said, "Writing from prison means that what he writes is dangerous. It's not a nice middle-class way to solve your problems and to be comfortable. Real radical Christianity is risky and unpopular and dangerous." End quote. If we're serious about walking in a manner worthy of the calling of Christ, it's going to hurt. And it's going to call us to sacrifice. It's going to be hard. You know, there's something powerful about hearing a testimony of a person in prison because it reminds us, it wakes us up to the fact that the Christian way is the way of the cross. It's a life of sacrifice. There's an Iranian pastor named Yusuf who was arrested and sentenced to death, and it could all go away. All this sentencing, imminent death could be all taken away. His condemnation could be taken away if he renounced his confession in our one Lord. And I believe he's still alive. I don't believe he's been executed, but still in prison because he hasn't confessed or renounced his confession. Why hasn't he renounced it? Because no matter the sacrifice, it's worth living a life worthy of the gospel. This is the kind of testimony that wakes us up to the reality to make us realize that this is worth sacrificing for. We're so comfortable in our Christianity, so comfortable in the way we live with our comfortable homes and beds and televisions and computers. And we often want a Christianity that doesn't mess that up. Well, Paul isn't introducing us to a comfortable Christianity with a comfortable way of life, but to a life of sacrifice. A sacrifice that is worth it all along the way. We are to live a life worthy of the gospel, worthy of our calling, by eagerly maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But it doesn't come easy. It comes by sacrifice. It requires sacrifice. But it's worth it. Our tendency is to have conflict. And in order to display the unity of Christ, the unity that Christ has accomplished, we have to sacrifice. To put on humility and gentleness and patience and bear with each other. And it's hard. We have to wake up from our comfortable Christianity and sacrifice, eagerly seeking to maintain that unity. And as we do this, we will see the world declare that Jesus really is the Son of God, the only Savior. Eagerly maintain the unity that God has established, and God will be glorified. Let's pray. Oh God, we confess that we oftentimes coast along in our Christian lives here in this prosperous nation. And we forget the sight of sacrifice. And we're content to live in conflict and division. We're content to divide lines, to be prejudiced, to relegate people as second-class Christians. But we plead with you to work in us, that we would sacrifice, that we would eagerly maintain the unity that you've established, that we would live in a way that's consistent with what Christ has done, and that the world would see and that they would give praise to God. Do this in our midst, and do it for your name's sake, not so that we can boast. For your glory, it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.